You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So the thing about sandhill cranes that I know you got up this morning wondering about is how high they fly. And I will tell you in 39 minutes or so. When Mandy and I were first married, we lived out in Colorado, a bit of a small town, a bit outside Denver. We were church planting, going to seminary. Both the boys were born out there. It was beautiful. It was just a great time. For work, I worked for a honey farmer. It's a pretty sweet job. Just making sure you're still with me. Okay. But it really was. It was a beautiful, beautiful way to be early married. Every morning, we'd wake up and you'd see the sunrise lighting on the eastern face of the Rocky Mountains. Early October was always marked by the migration of sandhill cranes. Every October, they'd make their migration from their breeding grounds up in Canada, down south. And you hear them before you see them. They make these great clouds up in the sky, and they've got this call that growing up here, I had never heard before, but they're beautiful, and they ride high on these huge, like, thermal winds way up there, so they look like these little specks of pepper. You can barely see them, barely visible against the Colorado sunrise. And I think about them a lot this time of year because weather gets colder, and that's just kind of a very clear memory for me. What do you think they see up there? What must that view be like? And how small must that little honey farm be outside of Brighton, Colorado? One thing that I think a lot of us could benefit from in these days, or at least be reminded of, perspective. Perspective. Rising partisan political tensions give way to increased anxieties and usually result in some strained relationships. Oftentimes, we lose sight of the expansive, larger picture, baited into believing that everything in the world is on fire, and if this happens or if that happens, our world will collapse. These voices and the messages they carry often bring out the worst in us. We need perspective. How might our world be different if we saw our world the way God sees our world? How might we see others and treat them differently if we saw them as God sees them? How might our anxieties level out? How much more freer might we be? What wouldn't we worry about? What wouldn't we lose sleep over? How much more peace would we enjoy riding in the current of high thermal air, confident and content? Perspective. I know I need it. I'm tired of those commercials. You probably are too. Tired of unsubscribing from those emails that just keep coming my way. And I feel them pull me into this very unhealthy place. And I want a fresh reminder of the big picture, the true picture, the God picture. And I wonder if you're the same way. I think you might be. So this is week 6 of 11. We're halfway through, Certainty in the Psalms. And I don't know if you caught this, but every sermon series we do has kind of a little blurb underneath it, like a little sentence that just says, here's where we're going and here's how we're going there. And up until now, I haven't really said it for this series, at least from the stage, but here it is. Psalms. Psalms is not a retreat where we go to escape reality. Psalms is where we go to remind ourselves what reality actually is. But I'm not sure if we really believe that. I think we appreciate Psalms. We appreciate Psalms the way we appreciate crocheted Afghans thrown over our grandmother's couch. where we go like, well, I mean, yeah, it's good, but I'm not sure that we know that we need this yet. Like, I don't know that we're really desperate enough. We're often too quick to write off Psalms as like imaginative poetry. It is concrete reality. So this morning, we're going to test ourselves with a little bit of perspective. Psalm 110, you could turn there, flip there, scroll there. It'll be on the screen in just a second. Psalm 110 is this wonderful royal psalm. It's this vivid psalm. It's a violent psalm. It's a gory psalm. Just to give you a couple choice phrases while you're turning there, Psalm 110 has these great phrases like, he'll make his enemies a footstool, corpses, shattered kings, he'll execute judgment. It sounds like a Metallica song. Yikes. Like, what are we dealing with here? Psalm 110. What you're going to see is that we are people who are created for a king. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here we go. The Lord says to my Lord, hit the brakes, pause, stop, whoa, horsey. What is this? Hang on. Like, okay, David is writing this. You can see that in the superscription. We know David wrote Psalm 110. But two quick questions. Who is talking here? And who is that person talking to? We've got to get this, or else nothing else in Psalm 110 is going to make any sense at all. It seems like when David says, the Lord says to my Lord, it seems like David is like eavesdropping in on a conversation. A conversation between two parties, two people, or better, two persons. One he refers to as the Lord, and the other he refers to as my Lord. So either God is schizophrenic and he's having a conversation with himself, or we're about to be treated to a conversation between two persons, both of which are higher than David. So right off the bat, we get a sense that something is about to happen here that is kind of unique. Two persons, the Lord, and then the slightly more mysterious, my Lord. We're going to deal with both of these in order. So first, the Lord. The Lord. This is the Old Testament word, Yahweh. It's the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. Interestingly, this is the unspoken name of God. Jewish people won't say Yahweh, because it's too high and too holy, too beautiful, too revered to come out of a human mouth. Quite a bit different than what we say when we smack our thumb with a hammer. This is the Shekinah glory of God whose smoke fills the temple. This is the God whose power split the seas. He is not to be taken lightly. This is the God who spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He has unquestionable authority. This is the God who came down in a pillar of fire before his people. He rules without our permission. This is a God whose presence dwells in the Holy of Holies in the middle of the tabernacle. He is not to be approached flippantly. He is not to be invoked casually. This is the God who, when he speaks, worlds are created out of nothing. And I think that in our modern American, pretty self-centered context, we have lost that vision of God. We have the audacity to say things like, well, I don't like that God did that, or I can't believe in a God who da, 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 da. We flippantly say things like that, and we go, are you sure you really want to talk that way? Hang on a minute. This is the Lord we're talking about. God, who at any moment could look at any one of us and say, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, give me my breath back. And would be completely justified in doing so. We need to recognize we live at a time and in a culture where human opinion is vastly overrated. So the Lord is speaking. He has opened his mouth, and what he is about to say is very important. And so right out of the gate, we get the impression that the psalm is a big deal. So that's the first person in this scene, the holy God of Israel speaking. And before we get to what he says, okay, who is he speaking to? That's the second person in this scene. David says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now that's a very curious construction. The Lord we see all over the place in Psalms, and that kind of makes sense, right? Worship the Lord. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's who we're talking about when we say those things. That's not strange. We're used to that. We know how to deal with that. Like there's David and us down here, and then there's God, Yahweh, the Lord up here. So what does David mean by my Lord? Who is this somehow in between, sandwiched in here? David's the king. Who's higher than David? I think we got to think about that for a minute. For the king to say that, it doesn't make sense in this context. David is Israel's political leader. He's responsible for their growth as a nation. David is their military leader. He's responsible for their security. David is their economic leader, responsible for their prosperity. David is their spiritual leader, responsible for their moral closeness to Yahweh. All of that rolled into one. We really don't have a cultural corollary for that. That's hard for us to imagine. But all that to say, there is no one in Israel higher than David. David's the man. But here he is talking about this mysterious, my Lord. Curiously, strangely, mysteriously, he alludes to this person who is higher than David, which would have blown the reader's minds, who enjoys some kind of closeness with Yahweh, almost like family close. Someone whose authority is given by divine grant, almost as an extension of Yahweh's rule. So by calling this person, whoever he is, my Lord, David is speaking about a future king over Israel who is greater than the current king in Israel. So Yahweh is speaking. A nameless king, for now, is receiving something, and David's recording the conversation. That's what we need to understand. This whole psalm at this point has an incredibly heavy tone, doesn't it? There's some seriousness to what's about to be said. We're six words in, but a quick reflection. This vision should impact the way that we see our world and God's word. I don't know about you, but when I see modern political figures hold up God's word as a prop, I get nervous. When I hear them try to curry the favor of the church through rhetoric, that kind of messes with me a little bit. And I don't know about you, but when I watch modern politicians casually invoke God's name to further their purposes, I get really nervous. And I don't get nervous for me. I get nervous for them. We cannot forget who we are dealing with. Now, back to the conversation between Almighty God and this anointed king. What's he say? Back to the text, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Okay, a lot of great imagery in here. A couple quick notes to make us help make sense of this. Sit at my right hand. In the ancient world, whoever was sitting at the right hand of the king, pretty important, dude. That was the place of power. That was the place of favor, which is a really good thing because we are created for a king who has favor with God. That's what he's getting at. And then he says, your enemies are going to be like a footstool. This is another ancient thing where if you were a king and you conquered a neighboring kingdom, there was this actual ceremony where the king who you conquered would come out and you would place your foot on his neck. Kind of gruesome. You're like, ew, I don't like that. All this ruling and reigning imagery. And then your people will offer themselves freely. What does that mean? There's something about this king that will draw people to him. This king has an appeal to people in all stations of life. There's something about this king that is very unique. In holy garments, what a great image that is. In his victory, whatever it is, those people will be made victorious. They somehow share in his holiness. They are as abundant as the dew on the grass in the early morning. What a picture this is. But David hears another promise, one that's going to land very odd on our modern ears, but one that carries massive theological weight. And here he expands the impact of this king even further. Look in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He did what to his neck? Gesundheit. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, Melchizedek. So, got to ask a couple of questions of this text if we're going to understand what it means here. David seems to be making a pretty big deal out of this Melchizedek guy, and it kind of seems like we should know who he is, but I'm willing to bet most of us don't know who he is. So we've got to ask three questions. Who is this guy? Why is David bringing him up? And what in the world does that have to do with me in North Canton, Ohio in 2024? Who is he? Short answer. Melchizedek was a king long, long time ago in the days of Abraham. And he was a king whose origins are actually really mysterious. He only shows up in three places in Scripture: Genesis 14 in a scene with Abraham, here in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews later. He appears in Genesis 14 first. Here's the scene. Abraham has just won this territorial battle with one of his neighboring kings. And then this guy named Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere and brings bread and wine. That's interesting. Melchizedek prays this prayer over Abraham in the name of God, and the two strike up a friendship. And as a thank you for the blessing, Abraham gives Melchizedek 10% of all his stuff, which we should see as a sign that in some way, Abraham recognized this guy as kind of like a priest. He outranked him spiritually in some way. And then we never see him again. Super weird, super strange, super random. So all we know about Melchizedek at this point is he's like a priest king. He's a priest and he's a king. He stands in between God and his people, offering a sacrifice. And he rules over God's people, bringing his authority. Interesting. So that's who he is. Second question, why is David even bringing him up here? Now, at the time that David wrote Psalm 110, Israel was a nation, a community made up of 12 tribes, 12 families. And at the time of David, only one family was allowed to be priests, Levi's family. They were the only people who could offer a sacrifice or stand between God and his people, just Levi's family. And if you weren't related to Levi, you cannot be a priest. That's just how this goes. But here's the thing. Melchizedek, this dude, way, way long ago, he wasn't a Levite. This is before that was even a thing. And I hear what you're asking. So what? Who cares? Do you remember foreshadowing from your eighth grade English class? Teasing about the future by placing a very conspicuous detail in the present? Back to David's eavesdropping. Let's remember what David's doing in Psalm 110. He's introducing us to a person, a king, still in the distant future, who's situated somehow between Yahweh and his people. And just like Melchizedek is this king priest, so this my Lord, whoever this is going to be a king and a priest. And so right in the middle of this royal psalm, the mention of this ancient mysterious priest king, he might bring bread and wine at some point, might be something to watch for, might be a clue. So David's setting the table for something really important here. That's who he is. That's why David brings him up. But what does this have to do with you and me in North Canton, Ohio in 2024? The next dog that we're going to adopt is going to be named Melchizedek. That's what we're doing. We're going to call him Mel for short. Don't hold me to that. I got to check with Mandy first. So follow me one step further. Speaking to New Testament believers, here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, verse 19. He's talking to New Testament believers about the person and work of Christ. And look at what he says. Catch the priestly imagery here. He says this: "We have this, Christ, as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," catch the priestly imagery, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what in the world does all that mean? What does a priest do? They intercede. They stand between sinful people and a holy God. And they offer a sacrifice on behalf of God's people to atone for the people's sin. And here's where this gets almost too good to be true. In Christ, God's people have been given the priest who offers the sacrifice and who becomes the sacrifice itself. The writer of Hebrews takes this mysterious priest-king from Genesis 14. And the king who David is referring to as my Lord in Psalm 110. And he draws a line of connection straight through the centuries. And he points right to Christ, this priest-king who serves as an all-sufficient savior. Here's my point. If you're craving a good king under whose kind rule you can enjoy the blessing of God, you need only look to Christ. That's the power of this conversation between Yahweh and this, at least for now, to David, nameless king. God is telling David, one day, David, there's going to be a king. He's coming. Here's what you need to watch for. He's going to come from your family line, David. He's going to make intercession for the people. He's going to conquer all of his enemies, putting them under his foot like a footstool. And if you need any other biblical allusion for that, remember Genesis 3:15. Where God's promise to Adam and Eve, he said, no, this one day Messiah is going to crush the head of a serpent, another enemy under the same foot. Put bluntly, North Canton Chapel, all that God requires of you, he has provided for you in the person and work of Christ. All that God has required of you, he has provided for you in Christ. We need sinlessness, and we don't have it, so our good king offers himself. We need perfection, and we don't have it, so our good king offers himself. We need righteousness, and we don't have it, so our good king offers himself. And in offering himself, his enemies, the real enemies of sin and death and alienation from God, are put forever under his foot. Christ alone is the king that all time has been waiting for, because Christ alone accomplishes what we are all desperate for: peace with God, victory over sin, and he's the only one who can do it. And so David, with pen in hand, feather, quill, whatever, is recording a reality centuries into the future that we now have the privilege to enjoy. There is a king. His name is Jesus. He has won every battle he's ever fought. He is good and kind and strong. Now, October 20th, 2024. What is the point of Psalm 110? Beyond all the scepters and Melchizedeks and corpses, like, what is this? What do we do with this thing? What are we supposed to be in light of this? It's election season. I don't know if you knew that. Is anyone unaware of that? Huh. It's a time, really, seriously, where we think about leaders, and we think about presidents, and we think about candidates, and we think about kings, and in an effort to be maybe directly applicable, how does Psalm 110 say anything about that? I think it does. I think quite a lot. I think we're given Psalm 110 so that we can be things in this season. I believe that Psalms, like we've been saying, is not escapist poetry. It's concrete reality. And I believe that God, in his goodness, gives us his word so that our Monday through Saturday can be just as consecrated as our Sunday morning. And so for the last few minutes or so, three ways maybe to live out the reality of Psalm 110. Okay? I'm going to be here for a little while, but I think this is important. Does Psalm 110 have anything to do with your life? I really think it does. So three ways to live out this reality. Number one, be confident. Be confident. I said something a few weeks back that I feel may have drawn the ire of some of you, and so I'd like the opportunity to back the truck up just a little bit. What I said a few weeks ago was, God's word will never tell you how to vote. And God's word will always tell you how to vote. And I maybe meant that as like a kind of clever turn of phrase. And I worry that it may be an effort to be clever. I have not been entirely helpful. So with Psalm 110 as a backdrop, I'd like to return to that thought again. God's word will never tell you how to vote. And God's word will always tell you how to vote. By that, I mean, God's word will never tell you what candidate to vote for in an American election. That's because that's not the purpose of God's word. And God's word will always tell you how to hold the privilege of voting should we happen to find ourselves in a culture and time that allow us the privilege to do so. And by the mercies of God, as people living in America in 2024, we do. Voting is a privilege that we enjoy as Americans, secured by those who fought hard to keep it. So practically, yes, you should vote. Absolutely, you should vote. And I think that one of the ways we honor God in the exercise of that privilege is to avoid the extremes of treating that too flippantly or too seriously. We should neither expect our vote to do too little, nor should we expect our vote to do too much or give us too much. Here's what I mean. And here's my hope for us as a church. Speaking of confidence and certainty, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. I want to read this and just follow along. You want confidence in this season? Just soak in this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver, or for a silver change. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. And he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And then the questions come. Don't you know? Didn't you hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely are they nominated, elected, installed. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Isaiah 40 is a gift. This is what brings confidence. This is what brings reality. Last week, Roger Fountain and I, our middle school director, we were talking about motorcycles, because, you know, motorcycles. There's this principle they teach you when you're learning to ride a motorcycle. It's called target fixation. And some of you might know this. Target fixation, here's the long and short of it. You drift toward what you stare at. Okay? So if you're riding a motorcycle and you're staring at a pothole, guess what you're going to hit? Pothole. Psalm 110, Isaiah 40, we are given these grand, sweeping, expansive pictures of God, not because they're interesting or because they're nice or because they're compelling. We are given these sweeping pictures of God because what you drift toward is what you're going to stare at. You're going to end up there. And something worries me in these days, that many Christians are staring at the wrong thing for too long. And I see the effects of it in the kind of people that many Christians are becoming, merciless and unkind and very tightly wound. And I see many Christians who, because of what they stare at, are no longer embodying the character of the King. And it doesn't matter where you get your news. Unless you are staring at God, you're going to end up unsatisfied, scared, angry, isolated, nervous, disconnected, disconcerted, or a combination of all. And I know that sounds like old-timey preacher man up here, but like, hear me, target fixation, you drift toward what you stare at. Stare at that vision of God. That's where we find certainty, and that's where we find confidence. And please remember, 3 weeks from now, we're not electing a Messiah. That position has already been filled. All right, second thing. Second thing that I think Psalm 110 frees us to be kind. John Wesley served as a pastor in 18th century England during a very contentious election season. When pastoring his church about how they might vote, he was more concerned about the manner in which they held their vote than the direction in which they cast their vote. Put another way, he was more concerned about the state of their souls when they stepped up to the booth than which box they checked inside the booth. Wesley kept a journal of this whole thing as a pastor. He wrote it all down. And I first came across it a couple of years ago, and I thought about sharing it with you then, and I didn't. But I think I'll share it with you now, because I think his words are instructive. Here's what he said. I met with those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election. Okay, so this is a long time ago in England. This wasn't everybody gets the chance to vote, right? I advised them, and he gives them three pieces of advice. Check this out. To vote without fee or reward for the person they judged most worthy. We're good. We like that one. We're good. Check out two and three. To speak no evil of the person they voted against. Oh, man. And then watch this, he pushes further, he goes, to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. I love this. Here's why. He understands that earthly politics can be contentious. Sides seem to naturally divide, right? They just emerge. He understands that those sides have the power to divide a church, like the sharp blade of hate can cut here too. He understands that the church is worth working to preserve, that this doesn't happen on its own. And he understands that the work of preservation takes place in the context of relationships, how we say and what we say randomly. Here's my takeaway. If King Jesus is on the throne, and he is, what could I possibly lose by loving my enemies? Let's not forget what Jesus, our sovereign King, under whose rule we sit, said. In Matthew chapter 5, he said this. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? That's common. That's what everybody does. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who's in heaven. For he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? What's he saying? There is a worldly way of treating those with whom you disagree. You have been taught it, either explicitly or implicitly. But following me means you've got to do things differently, he says. Backward, upside down. Oh, and as far as engaging the fight, when they start throwing punches, he also says this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, which by the way, he's quoting the Bible there. Fascinating little insight. And he goes, you missed the point. That wasn't the point. Here's the point. Don't resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. 2,000 years later, I think we have forgotten the power implicit in that ethic. Jesus rejects easy tribalism in favor of counterintuitive kindness. Like, even IRS agents love people who pay their taxes. That's not hard. That's easy. Everybody does that. That doesn't change the world. Here's my ethic. If they steal your shirt, offer them your jacket. It's more important that they be warm than you be right. And if you think that's strange, what really makes them wonder is when you ask the Father to forgive them while they're crucifying you. Now, this may be just me, but, like, you know, here we are. Like, we're in this very conservative corner of evangelicalism, and that's okay. That's a good thing. I'm there. But maybe in our conservative corner of evangelicalism, we've been taught to be so afraid as being labeled tolerant that we've forgotten to learn how to be kind. Maybe we're so afraid that the world might mistake us for our enemies that we forgot that our job is to love them. And that worries me. Loving your enemies is not softness. It's not niceness. It's not like ambivalence. It is not just like this, like soft, like, it's not that. No, it is a steely resolve to live the ethic of Jesus in the context of a world that has no idea what he's about. Loving your enemies is not natural. It's not easy, but it's the way of Jesus. Loving your enemies takes faith that most people can't summon in themselves, which is why most people never get around to doing it. So I'll put the same question to you that I ask myself. If King Jesus is on the throne, and he is, what could I possibly lose by loving my enemies? Or maybe ask from a different direction, if King Jesus is on the throne, and he is, what could I possibly gain by disparaging them? So that's the second thing. Be confident, be kind. And here's the third thing I think that Psalm 110 asks us to be. Be sure that you belong to Christ. There are only two reactions to Psalm 110. I really think there are only two, if you're really engaging it and really dialed in. There's only two ways this psalm can hit you. Either you are greatly comforted or you are greatly alarmed. I don't think there's another option. This is one of those places in Scripture where ambivalence cannot exist. You can't have no reaction to this, right? You can't yawn at Psalm 110. You can't find this only interesting. If the neurons are firing at all, this does something to you. There's this really vivid picture of conquering King Jesus, seated, sovereign, and satisfied. His enemies are on a footstool. He is ruling and reigning, and he's regal. And it forces the question in your mind, at least I hope it does. You go, am I with him? I mean, if this is going to happen, if this is real, like this is actual reality, am I with him? That's the question that we're meant to ask. That's where our soul should turn. The justice of God is either greatly comforting or greatly alarming, depending on which side of the sword you're on. And in an effort to be abundantly clear, the sides that I'm talking about are not the sides that the world tells you are sides. Those sides are as passing as dust on scales. There is one side that matters. Do you belong to Christ? In the kingdom of God, the sword slices vertically, not horizontally. So here's the gospel according to Psalm 110. There is a king. His name is Jesus. He has won every battle he has ever fought. Are you with him? That's really the only question worth asking. And you ask, well, how do I know? How do I know that I belong to Christ? How can I know? Let me walk through this with us just quickly. Some of you know this. Everyone in this room was created to be in perfect relationship and union with God. We know that. We feel it in our gut. We feel that something is wrong because we knew there was something back here that we have never enjoyed, but we were created for something beautiful and good. But sin entered the world when our great-great-great-great-grandparents took a bite of an apple, and they passed that tendency down to us, and I know you would have done differently if you were there. No, you wouldn't have because we do the same thing every day. It's called sin. And we broke up with God and we broke his heart. We went against his law. We did what he had said not to do. And we do that every day. This is called the fall. It's sin. We've all got it. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where the story turns. Jesus didn't come just to teach us nice things. He didn't come just to like be a social revolutionary and upend things. That's not really why he came. Those are part of the reasons why. Ultimately, he came because we needed a sinless sacrifice that we could not have in ourselves. And so Christ, like Psalm 110 says, becomes the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself because he lived a sinless life, that by putting our faith in him alone, we might enjoy that restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. You and I were created for hope. And absolutely nothing in this world can give it to you. Christ alone offers life. He alone offers freedom and hope and joy. Have you recognized him and him alone as your all-sufficient Savior? Be sure that you belong to him. As Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never cast away. Be sure that you belong to Christ. Curious thing about Psalm 110. It is the most cited psalm in the New Testament. Not Psalm 23, which we all kind of love, with its green pastures and quiet meadows and still waters. Not Psalm 139, with its fearfully and wonderfully made, although that's definitely important. Not Psalm 46, with its be still and know. No. Psalm 110. Why? Because we are a people who are created for a king. And only one fits the bill. There's only one door. There's only one king. There's only one hope. Christ alone is the only worthy anchor point for your soul. He is the only worthy savior to eradicate your sin. He's the only one capable of giving you new life in God. And I wonder, do you really know him? Is he yours? Do you belong to him? So, 13,000 feet. That's how high they fly, rising on invisible thermal winds. Perspective, please. Be confident, please be kind, and please, please be sure that you belong to Christ. Band's gonna come on back out. The song that we're gonna close today with, it's a song of resolve. And it basically just, it's called Yes, I Will. And that's the point of it. It just says, this is going to be me. Yes, I will. I will. I will be that. We here at North Canton Chapel say this almost every week from the stage. You see it in mugs and signs. And make much of Jesus every day to everyone. Yes, I will. That will be what my life is about. And I hope that that expresses your heart as well. Let me pray. Father, we say thank you for sending a king. For the centuries of people who followed you without knowing his name, only knowing that he was good and would do good, now we here get to have his name and have his word to us. We say thank you for Christ, that this Messiah named Jesus came to die a sinner's death, although he was not a sinner. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. What kindness for us. Lord, we love you and we need your help in these days. Give us courage, give us compassion. In King Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand, sing to him.